You know, life is full of many questions. I'm sure some of you children who are here today ask all kinds of questions, good questions and questions that fill your minds day by day. There was a song I was thinking of this morning. I don't commend it theologically per se. It's a Christmas song put out by, I think, the Oak Ridge Boys. But they talk about children asking questions. How does this fly? And then he says, and 100 other wheres and whys. But all of our life is a life that's filled with questions. You think about it for a moment. How many questions do you ask in a day? How many questions are asked of you in a day? And some of those questions have easily accessible answers. We go on to the Google and we ask questions. We go on Siri and we ask Siri a certain question and she'll pop back an answer to us. But then there are those questions of life that aren't so easily answered. There's those things that we are really wondering about. Technology is not able to answer those questions. And it's those kind of questions that Habakkuk is asking God as he's looking out at the nation around him. You know, there are questions that sometimes we ask God, and we have to be careful, don't we, that in asking God questions that we don't ask him foolishly, but ask him out of faith. Paul talks about those who ask foolishly. Perhaps you'll remember in the 9th chapter of the epistle to the Romans, the letter to the Romans, the apostle Paul is describing the nation of Israel who has rejected God. And he's describing God's grace, and he speaks of God's grace as he is the one who has mercy upon whom he will have mercy, and compassion on whom he has compassion. And then he says, as he thinks about the question that we might ask, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? And Paul says, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? There are foolish questions. Foolish questions that lack faith when we come to God. And Paul shows us that. But that's not the kind of question that Habakkuk asks of God. It is a question that he comes to God with full and sincere faith, believing that God is sovereign, but not understanding why things are going on around him. He doesn't understand why God's covenant people are living and acting and behaving the way they are. These are those who have agreed in covenant to God to obey his commands. And even more, Habakkuk is questioning God, why aren't you doing something about this? I know you, God. Look just a little bit later in chapter 1 there, just a little bit later as he talks about the character and the nature of God. Verse 13, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. God, why aren't you doing something about this evil that is all about us? And so as we are looking at Habakkuk's first complaint this morning and the answer that the Lord gives to him, we want to understand that in the heart of the complaint, Habakkuk understands one very important fact, that God is sovereign in all things. He may not understand some things, and he looks for the Lord to answer him, but one thing he knows, and that is that God is sovereignly in control. But before we get into it, let me just set the stage for you a little bit. There is very little that is known about the prophet Habakkuk. All we know is that his name is mentioned twice, here and in chapter 3. We know that he is a prophet because of the content of this prophecy. He is a prophet that is living sometime in the years of King Jehoiakim. Remember King Josiah, King Jehoiakim's father? King Josiah was a godly king. He found the law of God, and he brought about through the reading of the law a revival that had taken place. But when his son took office as king, the revival was soon forgotten. So most likely, this prophecy was written before or right after the time of King Josiah in the days of King Jehoiakim, between 609 and 598 BC, before Babylon had come to take siege of Jerusalem. And the prophet, well, his name, some think his name refers to a Hebrew word that means to embrace. That God embraced Habakkuk, or that Habakkuk embraced others with his encouragement. And there are others who think that his name comes from the name of a plant in Mesopotamia. So we're not sure much about Habakkuk, but we know, as he tells us here, that he is a prophet and that he brings an oracle. The ESV translates it oracle, but if you have the King James, you'll know that it translates it as a burden, which is exactly the same word in Nahum chapter 1, verse 1, as Nahum is describing the great burden that the Lord gives to him about the coming judgment that is going to be upon the wicked Nineveh. So here Habakkuk receives a burden, an oracle. He sees this oracle, this burden of God's, not only of the sinfulness of the nation, but of God's judgment that is coming to his people. And so we see that it's an oracle that is given for him to see. And in chapter 2, verse 2, he's told to write down this vision which he sees. Write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. So we see that God's judgment is coming. But first, the complaint. How long? Oh Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear, or cry to you violence and you will not save? How long? He cries violence. The word there is Hamas. It's a word that is used today for the Palestinian terrorist organization. But that's the kind of evil that was being perpetrated. And notice, it wasn't happening in the nations around Judah. It was happening among the people of God. That's what's so striking to the prophet Habakkuk. That's why he's crying out to God as he sees the people of God who are in covenant with God acting and living in ways that are not befitting those who call themselves God's people. Violence. He was seeing violence all around him. And it wasn't just the pagan nations, but even worse, the people of God. Destruction and violence, strife and contention. And the problem isn't merely that these things were occurring, but there was no one to do anything about it. When they would take the crime to the courts would do nothing about it. They would look the other way. The law, he said here, was paralyzed. That is, nothing was being done. They were criminals, but no one was willing to do anything about it. They did not condemn it. and by their refusing to condemn the evil practices, they were condoning it. Does that sound familiar to our day? This grieves the prophet. He's not looking with great delights, but with great grief. Just like the prophet Jeremiah, who we saw many months ago in Jeremiah chapter 9, perhaps you'll remember as Jeremiah looks out upon the scene and no doubt was a contemporary of Habakkuk. He looks out upon the scene around him and he's greatly troubled by what he sees. And in Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 2, listen to what Jeremiah says as he witnesses the evil and the violence. He says, "Oh, that I had in the desert a traveler's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go away from them, for they are all adulterers, a company of treacherous men." Here's Jeremiah in the first verse of that same chapter who's saying that his eyes are a fountain of tears. He beholds the wickedness and the evil that is occurring in the people of God, and he wishes he had a lodging place in the desert so he could just get away and escape and not see it any longer. And that's where Habakkuk is, grieved at the gross wickedness and sin in the very places where it should not be. And what he does not understand is why God isn't doing something about it. It's out of character with God for not dealing with the sin that is encompassing the society around him. The prophet knows God's character. And while it grieves him that the people of God are not living like the people of God, he is confounded by the conflict in his own mind as to why God will not intervene and do something about it. Habakkuk, no doubt, has been praying for some time. But he doesn't see any changes. And so he cries out to God in the midst of his anguish, not accusing God, but seeking to understand why. I think we can relate. Unless we bury our heads in the sand, I think it's quite obvious, isn't it? If you do any reading, not merely about our society, but if you do any reading about the church in America today, the things are disheartening. The things that Paul describes in 1 Timothy 3 are rampant in many churches today. Oh, yes, people look the other way. They act as though it's not happening. Do you remember 1 Timothy chapter 3? People who do not listen to the truth. Listen to what Paul says to Timothy as he speaks about these things. I'm sorry, 2 Timothy chapter 3. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions. Avoid such people, he says, speaking to the church. Or what does Paul speak about in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, as he describes the sins of some of those who were in the church. And he reminds them, this is where you once were. Why do you continue in this way? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, he says. But what? You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. These things, Paul says in Ephesians 5, shouldn't even be named among God's people. Because if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. The old is passed away. You've been washed. You've been sanctified. You've been justified. And justification is a marvelous theme that Habakkuk is going to take up for us. But there's no place for divisions and for contention and being sold over to sin in the house of God. And if you remember Jeremiah at all, you will remember the kind of atrocities that were being carried out by the people of God. And that's why Habakkuk is crying out to God in the midst of it all. Why and how long is this going to take place? And in our own time, wickedness prevails, even in many so-called churches. Well, the Lord answers Habakkuk. And I don't know whether you've ever noticed, but when God answers a question, he doesn't usually answer the way we might expect. You remember Moses down there in Egypt called to lead God's people out of Egypt and go to Pharaoh and ask for the release. And when he did, he received all kinds of burdens. The people were crying out, and Moses was crying out to God on behalf of the people and wondering why God had even sent him down there to Egypt. And he was looking for God to answer his questions. And do you remember how God answered him in his crisis? He revealed his name to him. I am Yahweh, and I will redeem you with outstretched arms and with great judgments. I am the God who's faithful to his covenant promises. I'm sure not the way Moses was expecting him to answer. And Habakkuk complains to God here, why will you not hear? Why will you not save? Why will you not help? God answers him. And he says, take a look at all the nations. Look to the nations all around you. And then he says to him this, and see wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. Now let me tell you something. This is not the kind of work that is too good to be true. This is the kind of work that he's going to do that is so bad that it's unbelievable, right? Not bad in the sense of evil, but bad in the sense of God's judgment that's going to be poured out upon the people of Judah. This text is repeated for us. This kind of wonder and astonishment is repeated for us in the book of Acts, in which the Apostle Paul is warning those whom he's preaching the gospel to. He's preaching the gospel, and he is reminding us in verse 38 of Acts 13, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that though this man, through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. And as they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. Paul uses it as a warning. As he gives to them the gospel that in Jesus Christ there is freedom from sin, freedom in everlasting life, he also warns them, be warned lest God fulfill what he's promised to the prophet Habakkuk. And he brings upon this great work that you would not believe. Well, in part, God fulfills his word by speaking here to Habakkuk about raising up the Chaldeans. The name Chaldeans is used interchangeably here with Babylon, the great world force at this time. And notice what is said of the Chaldeans, of the Babylonians. Notice what is said of them. They are bitter and hasty. Do you remember Naomi in the book of Ruth? When she came back after her husband and her sons died, and she came back and people looked at her and they asked, is this Naomi? And she said, no, this, my name, call me Mara. The Lord has dealt bitterly with me. That's the word here. Bitterness. Here's a people who are bitter and who are hasty. That is, they are quick to action. They're marching through the earth. They're taking and seizing all that's not their own. They're ruling over other nations. They're dreadful and fearsome, and their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. What is the Lord saying here? What he's saying is they don't have an international ethics policy. They're not looking to God to guide their ethics. They're an ethic to themselves. Their justice and their dignity go forth from themselves. And notice how quick they are to bring about their judgment. Horses swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. And their horsemen come from afar, and they fly like an eagle to devour its prey. But you know what's interesting to note? That even as the Babylonian Empire is on the rise at this point, it's God who raises them up to use them as judgment against his people. It's God who's bringing the judgment. It's not the Babylonians. Oh, yes, they're the tool, they're the instrument, but God is bringing judgment against his people. And they are to be dreaded and they are to be feared. And they mock kings. And their might, he says, is their God. What do they worship? They worship their power. And everyone looks on them and says, oh, the God of Israel must be weak. The God of the Babylonians must be strong and mighty. Definitely not the answer Habakkuk was expecting. He just wanted God to deal with the violence and the strife and the divisions that he saw among the people of God. But God is going to deal with those things. Sovereignly deal with them by raising up a powerful nation to carry out his judgment against those who have violated his covenant. And we may ask the question, well, where is their comfort in that? The comfort, dear friends, is in the fact that God is sovereignly ruling no matter what may appear to be the case in the world or in the church. God is on the throne. And they may mock and they may jeer, but God is the sovereign Lord of history who's moving all things forward. Kings may laugh. They may mock God in derision, says the psalmist in Psalm 2, but God who sits in the heavens laughs. And in this case, he's sending a serious warning through the prophet that the day of judgment is coming. Things aren't always as they appear on the surface. God is patient. But God's patience does wear out. And the Lord of history will bring his judgment. But even in his judgment, God is bringing about his eternal decree for his people. Yes, Judah would come under God's wrath, but there would be a remnant, and friends, we know, do we not, that God, in his mercy, would bring about a true restoration through his beloved Son in the fullness of time. That's what Paul says in Galatians 4, for in the fullness of time, God brought forth his Son. He would bring about his eternal purpose to save. And all of history is being set forth in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things are going to come to an end one day. And we may, with the prophet in our own present day, look out at the church. And we may ask the question, how long? And we may see the wickedness in the world, and we may ask the question, how long? And we're told in Revelation chapter 6 that the martyred saints who are in heaven are asking, how long? And they're being told just a little while longer. But when Jesus comes the second time, he will come rendering judgment upon the earth. And the earth will be consumed with fire, says Peter in 2 Peter 3. But friends, if you know Christ, you have no need to fear. You know, all of our questions may not be answered. And when we do have answers, they may not be the answers we anticipate. But it's important for us to know this very important fact. God is patient. Now, that doesn't mean that God is not just. God is patient. But God will bring his justice to bear upon the earth. How can we avoid his judgment but to come to Christ in faith? And when we are in Christ by faith, we are no longer living for ourselves, and those things that once characterized us, the divisions and the strife and the contentions, no longer are part of us. We're no longer, says Paul in Galatians 5, carrying out the lusts of the flesh, but the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and self-control. And so, friends, I pray that you are in Christ today by faith. I pray that as we approach that day of his appearing, when he will come in judgment upon the earth, I pray that you will not come under his wrath, but under his grace. That was not the case with the covenant people of God. God would bring judgment. There would be a remnant, but there would be judgment upon the people of God. And so may it be, dear friends, that we would identify with the Lord Jesus Christ, not merely with our lips, but with our lives, that we would look to him by faith, and that we would know that God is sovereign in all things, and he who sovereignly would judge Judah through the nation of the Chaldeans would also be the supreme sovereign Lord who would bring about the great redemption through his Son, and who one day will bring all things to conclusion when his Son comes to judge the living and the dead. And so put your faith in Christ and be warned. Be warned that those who scoff and those who mock will come under even a severer judgment than the judgment that God would bring upon Judah. For the judgment that will come when Christ comes, for those who are outside of Christ, is an eternal and an everlasting judgment. But friends, there's no need to fear. For Christ has come, and in Christ there is life everlasting. Let us pray. Oh, gracious Father, may we find hope. Hope in the midst of a fallen world, that you are sovereign, that you are on your throne, that you have sovereignly worked all history towards its fulfillment in your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. May we trust in him. May we rest upon him. By faith, may we look to him, O Lord, we pray, with grateful hearts. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.